The portion of the Gospel of John, which we've just heard, is one of the I am statements attributed to Jesus by the writer of John's Gospel. The others are, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the sheep gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the way and the truth and the life, and that's the longest of them, and I am the vine. The force and authority of these I am statements and this evening's gospel comes, and all these other I am statements, comes from drawing on an Old Testament passage, which may be, at least in my opinion, is one of the most important passages in all of Hebrew Scripture. God's self-disclosure of his name in the book of Exodus, which of course took place on Mount Sinai. When he spoke to Moses, and when Moses had a conversation with a burning bush. In any age, a kind of odd thing to do. Now, usually when I allude to that famous scene from Exodus while preaching, especially if I'm among folks my age, there are some people here my age, I think, at least someone will come up to me afterward and tell me that my reference to the burning bush caused them to flash back in their mind's eye to Charlton Heston prostrating himself before the glowing bush in Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. How many of you can go there? It happens. A lot of us can go there. Anyway, Moses is about to meet God for the first time, and Moses' life is, well, complicated. He had a promising beginning. He wasn't actually born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but his mother and sister made sure he had one shoved in there pretty early. He got saved by Pharaoh's daughter, and that's about as good as you can do as far as climbing up the social ladder in Egypt. Unfortunately for him, it didn't remain that way. At one point, he's reduced to shepherding his father-in-law's flock. He goes from high palace to high pasture. While doing so, he sees a bright spot, a light, something shiny up on the side of the mountain. Now, nowadays, we'd assume it was some kind of navigational beacon and we'd ignore it. But not in Moses' day. Apparently, it was far brighter than a mere campfire and was just, well, different, eye-catching, worthy of investigation. After all, guarding sheep can be mind-numbing. And who among us wouldn't embrace a chance to be pleasantly distracted for a while by a small adventure or a chance to solve a minor mystery? So he climbs to investigate. Upon reaching the spot on the mountain from which the light emanates, he encounters God, who appears as that famous burning bush that is somehow not consumed by the blaze. In the midst of this interview, during which God makes known his plan to send Moses back to Egypt to bring out Pharaoh's Hebrew slaves, Moses asks God his name. It's a natural question. Any of us would do that when we first meet someone new. And this is a new meeting. It's never happened before. But still, it requires some explanation. Moses is in some ways prevaricating. He's evading. He's really pretty scared about returning to Egypt where a murder indictment awaits. So he inquires, when I get to Egypt and your people ask the name of the God who sent me to them, who shall I say? Moses, you see, is still new to this one God thing. He was raised in the court of Pharaoh to be polytheistic. Monotheism is not his norm, not yet. And so he asks the name of the God as though there are many. Now, maybe Moses wonders if this God is a new God whose name is previously unknown, or an old God who has not identified himself yet. Maybe he's simply curious. The burning bush, after all, didn't introduce itself by name. It just claimed to be the God of Moses' Hebrew ancestors, to whom Moses is only now beginning to feel some sort of connection. Maybe Moses thinks he can gain magic power over this God if he knows the God's name. Such, after all, was the religious understanding of many ancient peoples. It went like this. If you intoned a god's true name in a religious ceremonial of some kind, the god was forced to grant your boon. Or that's how it was supposed to go. I don't know if it actually worked or not. Here, however, God replies to Moses by naming himself with an interesting name, a variation of the verb to be. He calls himself in the ancient Hebrew tongue Yahweh, a name so holy that out of respect, the devout for centuries have not said it aloud or pronounced it when reading scripture, but have substituted the term Adonai in its place. Adonai is the Hebrew word we render in English as the Lord. But the name God chooses to use, the name by which God chooses to be known, is the verb to be. Always a fascinating kind of thing to think about. It's been variously translated into English as I am that I am who I am, I will be what I will be, as well as a couple of other variants. Saying it another way, God names himself being. He is the God that is. He is the God to whom all belongs and all beings belong. He is the God of existence, from whom existence came, in whom all existence centers, in whom all life lives and moves and has its being. I went to that long explanation to show you the powerful meaning that stands behind and gives foundation to what Jesus says about himself in today's gospel. I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd, the steward, the curator, the custodian, the guardian of life, of existence, of being. This is an extraordinary claim. And as such, this extraordinary claim should not and even must not be lost on Jesus' followers. C.S. Lewis once wrote, and I paraphrase, not quote, "Any person who would make claims for himself like the claims Jesus made for himself was either a liar, a madman, or God." I add, choosing which to believe, deciding for oneself, is one of the primary jobs of life. Jesus goes on to state in our gospel portion that I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And later, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay down my life of my own initiative. And again, this commandment I received from my Father. Isn't it interesting that even Jesus, God incarnate, the Son of God, acquiesces to God the Father. I surrender my will, he says in essence, and do the will of the Father who sent me. I surrender my will to do the will of the one who sent me. If Jesus did, how much more should we? But just wait a minute. The idea of surrender kind of goes against everything for which we energetically strive. We want victory, not surrender. We want accomplishments about which to brag, not surrender. Self-esteem and self-expression, not surrender. Heroic deeds, not surrender. That's what we want from and for ourselves, not surrender. But again, if Jesus did it, how much more should we? And what is the will of God to which we should surrender? What is the will to which we should run up our metaphoric white flag? Well, it's encapsulated in our baptismal covenant. The promises made to God and to the community of God's faithful at our baptism are a keen synopsis. And I'm going to restate those in my own words, paraphrasing our covenant, if you will. And I offer that as a hope, in the hope that you'll experience our baptismal covenant afresh. We vow and promise that we will continue in the principles of and in community with those who first followed and shared their experience of Jesus. We will make Eucharist, thanksgiving. We will pray. We will resist evil always, repenting and returning whenever we crash and burn and fail to follow God's will. We will proclaim God's good news with our tongue and by the messages of our actions. We will seek out Christ in everyone and love and serve the Christ who lives in each one. We will make every effort to establish justice and peace and respect the nobility of everyone in whom God has placed the spark of life. Now, that's a restatement, as you can tell. But that's what each and every one of us is to be about. It's what we've vowed to live out with our lives. It's what we've declared to be the most important values and guidance in our lives. All of us share in that baptismal covenant. It's what I refer to, and the people in the Diocese of West Missouri will tell you how sick they are of hearing me say it, but it's what I refer to as everyone's baptismal ordination. It's how we surrender to the Father's will, because we are not made to do our own will, but the will of the one who created us. That's what we were made for. Now, some of you who know me have heard me say on previous occasions that the Catechism in the Book of Common Prayer speaks of the ministers of the church as a fourfold arrangement. You can look it up. It's actually there. A fourfold arrangement: bishops, priests, deacons, and laypersons. And actually, the laypersons are mentioned first as the primary order of the church, the primary holy order of the church. At our baptism, we, each of us, were ordained to serve God and God's creation. Each of us has the responsibility to work, pray, and give for the spread of God's kingdom. Further, it is the ministry of the laity to represent Christ and his church, to bear witness to him wherever they may be, and according to the gifts given them, to carry on Christ's work of reconciliation in the world, and to take their place in the life, worship, and governance of the church. On to that foundational ministry, which is not surrendered tonight, which we all share, we add this evening another layer. Our candidate for ordination receives the additional ministry of a priest, as she has already received the additional ministry of a deacon. Here's what the Catechism says about the ministry of a priest. Some of it sounds pretty darn similar. The ministry of a priest is to represent Christ in his church. That's the same opening line that the laity had. Particularly as pastor to the people, to share with the bishop and the overseeing of the church, to proclaim the gospel, to administer the sacraments, and to bless and declare pardon in the name of God. In the vows that now, still, yet, Deacon Ezgi Sarabe will take in a few moments, you'll hear her promise to be a pastor, priest, and teacher, along with her bishop and other presbyters. Meaning, of course, she's promising to be a team player. Got that? Team player. She'll promise to proclaim Jesus' gospel by speech and action, and to shape her life in holiness. She is to love the people she serves, making no earthly distinction between them, not even between the ones that are hard to love. None of you are hard to love. The last word of description calls her to nourish Christ's people. Also, she'll promise to respect and follow her bishop's leadership. You got that right? To study Scripture and to seek knowledge, to make known the love of Christ through word and sacrament, to build up the family of God, to be a wholesome example to the people, and to be prayer-filled. That's another quick synopsis of a whole lot more words you're going to hear in a minute. Ezgi, remember that the vows you take this evening and the ordination you will receive are not meant to lift you above. Indeed, by accepting them, you are metaphorically girding yourself with the towel with which Christ wiped his disciples' newly washed feet. You are called out to serve God's people, to serve alongside them, and to serve them. But this ordination adds to your baptismal ordination. Your priestly ministry does not replace, but adds to that original ministry taken up at baptism. The obligations of all Christians, lay or further ordained, do not go away with priestly ordination. Therefore, I expect you to remember your baptismal ministry, your basic ministry, even as you engage in your priestly ministry. Work, pray, and give. Those are still part of your spiritual disciplines over and above anything that's laid on you by your vows as a priest. These obligations came before your priestly vows. They are your first vows. As a priest, help the faithful be formed into the moral image of Christ and be prepared thus to carry out their own baptismal ministries faithfully. Your job is to get them ready so all of you can be in ministry together. Preach and teach, declare God's forgiveness and pronounce his absolution, bless, administer the sacraments in such a way that they become the firm foundation of spiritual growth and life for all those who have committed themselves to Christ Jesus in faith. As you lead in sacred worship, handle all that is sacred and that comes into your hands with respect and awe, and share it with the people of God. Embark upon this lifelong holy journey with the sure and certain knowledge that God walks with those who are committed to walk with God. And be blessed. Be richly blessed. Be blessed to be a blessing. You follow the great shepherd. Join him in the meadows of life where his sheep graze and grow. Be one with his will, his Father's will. And hearken, always hearken to his voice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.